As we come to the conclusion of the year 2011, I was struck by the number of really cool people that passed away in the year 2011. I read about Steve Jobs, and Steve Jobs' level of success was so high that it was kind of hard for writers to find a comparison to him. I mean, they mentioned Henry Ford, Thomas Edison, and people like that, because he's a revolutionary that changed about six different industries. If y'all know, he dropped out of college to start a company called Apple, and when he was about 30, he was very publicly fired from it, but his resilience was breathtaking. And so Steve Jobs, his inventions included Mac computers, Apple stores, Pixar studios, the iPhone, the iPad, and he changed the way that we think about computers, about phones, about music, about movies. And he made technology cool and intuitive and elegant. And I'm glad that there was a Steve Jobs in the world. As a matter of fact, there was a comic strip in the New York Magazine not too long ago. Steve had just passed away, and he's at the pearly gates, and St. Peter's got the Book of Life, only now it's been upgraded to the iPad of Life. It was talking to him. And in that same magazine, they said, 10 years ago, we had Johnny Cash, we had Bob Hope, and we had Steve Jobs. Now, 10 years later, we have no Jobs, no Hope, and no Cash. he was the inventor or co-inventor of at least 340 different patents and patent applications, and just kind of changed the world. In the 19th century, the American dream was that you could be born in a log cabin and grow up to be president of the United States. And now the American dream is that you can start in your parents' garage and revolutionize the world. I mean, what an amazing man. And it kind of got me thinking, how successful is successful enough? And I thought about that. I thought it'd be kind of interesting to see how we're doing. I mean, nobody really knows for sure, but let's just say for the sake of argument that Steve Jobs is the bar. He's the standard. He's the level of comparison. So I'd just kind of like to take a brief survey of the congregation. If you have owned a company worth $7 billion, been the author of 340 different patents, been named Fortune Magazine CEO of the decade, if you just raise your hands. What a bunch of losers. How successful is successful enough? Another person in the same month died. His name was Al Davis. Al Davis, for some of y'all that don't know, was the youngest owner of an NFL team. He owned a team called the Oakland Raiders. He took them to five Super Bowls, winning three of those Super Bowls. And without it, at the age of 33, he sued the NFL and as a matter of fact, ESPN recently had top 10 NFL battles. And they'd have, the Bears and the Giants, and they'd have Dallas and Washington Redskins. But the number one battle of the NFL was Al Davis versus the NFL. He sued the NFL to move Oakland to L.A., and then he sued them again to move the Raiders from L.A. back to Oakland. A young player asked him one time, said, Mr. Davies, who negotiates your contracts? And he said, son, I do the hiring, I do the firing, I negotiate the contracts, and I determine how many waste baskets we have in this company. There was no question when you're talking about Al Davis where he stood. He was listed among some of the greatest people of all time in the NFL, having won Coach of the Year and Manager of the Year a couple of times. So let's just take a general survey, and it kind of got me thinking. How much winning is winning enough? So if anybody here has won three different Super Bowls, would you please raise your hands? There's another person that died the month of October, a guy by the name of Roger Williams. For those, his name might ring true for some of you. He was probably one of the most famous pianists that ever lived. Exceptionally talented person. He was playing the piano by the age of three. He was such a prodigy that at the age of nine, he could play anything by ear. Here's this kid born in 1924 in a little farm in Iowa, and he was offered a scholarship to Juilliard because he was so brilliant. He was called the pianist to the president because he played for Harry Truman and every president since then until he passed away this year in October. Let's see. He was the only pianist to have his star put on the Hollywood Walk of Fame. 18 gold in Platinum Records. For the kids, a record is a circle that we used to play, put music on. It's really kind of cool. He's the only pianist ever to have a number one hit, Autumn Leaves in 1955. He authored Born Free and Maria from the West Side Story, and it kind of got me thinking. How talented is talented enough? By show of hands, if anybody has written 18 platinum albums, if you'd raise your hands. Really. I ask these questions because how do you judge a life? How do you judge it by success? How do you judge it by talent? How do you judge it by winning? George Clooney. Now, he didn't die this year, but Maria thinks he's to die for. Been listed as sexiest man twice running. Anybody here? Sexiest man? Sexiest woman? Thomas aspires to it. And that brings us to a certain dynamic. I mean, that's a really interesting dynamic, this whole dynamic about how attractive you are. Because I got a compliment this week, and it really meant a whole bunch to me. But when you get to be 47, you start having three little words attached to the compliments that it paid for you. You look good, and then there you go. Well, what do they mean by that? Well, what they mean by that, it's not that you look good in absolute terms, according to absolute beauty. You look good according to comparative standards, that rot and decay and dismemberment and varicose veins and flab have not taken its toll on you as much as it's taken its toll on other people by comparison. You look good for your age. How attractive is attractive enough? I ask these questions because we're at the conclusion of a series we have been calling Core, and we've been kind of staking out principles by which we live our life and this church is founded upon. That we are saved by Christ alone. That the Bible alone has the authority to speak about God and heaven and salvation and relationships. That faith alone is the only way that we get to establish that fellowship with God. And that grace alone is the way that we have entered into that relationship with God. Interesting dynamic between grace and faith, too. O.J. Simpson. Everybody familiar with O.J. Simpson? Now, this might be my inner prosecutor coming out. But I want to tell you there is a huge difference between legal innocence and actual innocence. Legal innocence says that you have been determined legally not guilty in a court of law. I have seen guilty people walk away scot-free. O.J.'s one of them. So, when you've been declared legally innocent, but you know in your heart that you're guilty, how do you handle that? Because there is a difference between not guilty and innocent. And that's that relationship of faith that we talked about yesterday. We as God's children have been declared innocent but we have been declared not guilty by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But innocent? We know we're not innocent. We're walking around, and we know that we sin, we know that we gossip, we know that we're spiteful, we know that we're angry, we know we're lustful, we have all kinds of hidden issues in our closet. We're not innocent. We might be not guilty, but we're not innocent. And this is the good news of the Bible. And this is, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And today what we're going to talk about is grace alone. That God has saved us by grace alone. That it's not because of anything we did, anything we said, any way we acted, any way we thought, any commandments that we kept, but we are saved by grace alone. It is solely and completely of grace alone. And our text today is Romans 5, verse 8. God commanded his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's grace. That right there is grace. Grace is God's choice to love, to forgive, to embrace, to accept, to help us when we've done nothing to earn it. And I want to get a theological point out, because there is a huge difference between grace and mercy. And I want us all to be understand grace and mercy from the youngest to the oldest. Mercy is this attitude. Mercy is the attitude that I do not give you what you deserve. For the children to be able to get the theological construct down. Let's say you do something that deserves a spanking, or in my day it was called a whipping. You're going to get a whipping. Mercy says you deserve a whipping. You broke the glass vase, but I'm not going to give it to you. That's mercy. And sometimes people confuse mercy and grace, but mercy and grace, although they overlap sometimes, they're two entirely different ones. Where mercy says, I'm not going to give you what you do deserve. Grace, on the other hand, says, I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. Think of it this way. Someone comes up to you and just gives you a gift just because, out of the blue, because they love you. Grace says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to give you something even though you don't deserve it. God's mercy and his love and his forgiveness is just, it's just awe-inspiring. It's outrageous. But it's all based on grace. God's gift of mercy is based on his grace. God's love is based on his grace. Our salvation, our eternal salvation, is based on his grace. It's an attitude of love and acceptance and embracing that we really can't fathom. One of the tenets of the Primitive Baptist Church, we believe in the concept of total depravity, that all people are totally depraved, that we are not able to stand before God as righteous, that on our own and on our own merit, we are all unworthy. And we get that based on scriptures like Romans chapter 3. How good is good enough? How successful is successful enough? How much winning is winning enough? How much attractiveness is attractiveness enough? And this is, and now we're entering kind of the theological realm, we're entering the church realm, the spiritual realm. How good is good enough? If I go to church once a month, if I give a tenth of all that I get and then some, if I don't say bad words, if I don't look at bad magazines, am I good enough? And this is what the Bible says. There is none righteous, there is none that understandeth. I'm sorry, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And I think this concept, although kind of easy to understand, in actuality, it's harder to implement in our life because we do have a very knee-jerk reaction. And we lived in a very secularized society, in which even though we say we don't believe in salvation by works, it's kind of funny that our secularized society acts like they do believe in salvation by works. Not in the theological construct, but the secularized society, and you can see it in magazines, you can see it in newspapers, and you can see it on the TV. I mean, you just listen to it in everyday conversation. In the secular realm, people say, yeah, you can be attractive enough. So buy this body cream, you know, lose this weight, tighten up these abs. You can be attractive enough. The secularized society will tell you, you can win enough. All you have to do is go to the right schools, meet the right people, work long enough at the right job, and get the right car, and live in the right house, and go, you know. And there's all these lists, and there's all this pressure. And it causes us to do really, really crazy things. And so they're trying to say, yeah, there is a goal and a level and an achievement that you can get to. All you have to do is just keep trying. And it puts us on this treadmill of performance. It's a salvation by works in the secular society. And it kind of seeps into our theological construct sometimes too. Yesterday, I'm at a basketball game with Caleb, right? We belong to Impact or Launch. It's a Christian basketball game, and it's hosted by this wonderful church. And they do these devotionals at halftime, right? And this is a church that if you go up to the average member, oh yeah, it's all by God's grace. And I'm not criticizing the church. I'm not going to name the church. But the lady that gets up to introduce the realm, she says, I am so spiritual and I have so much faith. it's actually this kind of salvation. And literally, she goes on to tell this very long story about how spiritual and how faithful she is. Brothers and sisters, it can creep in. I'm sitting there driving down the road the other day, and I'm listing out all the things I have to do. I've got to write responsive letters. I've got to do this. And I got to thank people. I got to do this visit. And I just, all of a sudden, it just crept in the back of my mind. Man, I'm doing a good job. And at the whole time I was driving down the road, I was actually kind of in my brain making fun of this lady over here. And at the same time period, with the same brain, the same DNA, the same synaptic cells firing in myself, I'm patting myself on the back for how good I am. And it does us really good as a church to come back to this fundamental principle. There is none righteous, no, not one. None of us are good enough. And when I remind myself of that, and I love to remind myself of that to a certain degree, because it helps me from becoming a spiritual snob that kind of seeps into us. And so when we're saying we're going to put this final tent peg into the ground, it's by grace alone. Because what is the result of total depravity result in? What is total depravity? The theological construct of total depravity. A construct that we share with a good number of other Christian faiths. When you go out there and you look at all the people, because the flip side of total depravity, and it has been spoken of and written of since the early church. Augustine wrote a whole bunch about total depravity and predecessors before him. But on the other side of that is the theological construct of, well, you do. Everybody has a spark of the divine in them, and that because there's a spark of the divine in them, that they can make good choices, and all they have to do is make the right choices. We're not of that camp. The Bible says we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Just a couple of chapters later, the Bible says, in Adam, all died. And what does this concept of death mean in Bible terms, in theological terms? The concept of death and spiritual death is this. You're spiritually dead. That means you're not alive. That means you can't respond. That means you can't hear. That means you can't see. That means you can't do. That means there's nothing about you that has any semblance of life. Dead is dead in theological terms. And we don't have any life in us. And so for anything to have happened at all, something must have happened to us. And that's kind of the law of cause and effect, because dead things don't all of a sudden rise. But when life is given, something wonderful can happen. And so when we're talking about grace, it's wonderful. And I just want to go back to say, because we ask the questions, how much success is success enough? How much winning is winning enough? How much talent is talent enough? It's not a bad thing to succeed. It's not a bad thing to win. I love winning. It's not a bad thing to be smart or talented. God can use those things for his glories, but they do not and did not save you. And so I was thinking about it. What would grace say to the Atlanta area? I think what grace would say is, your hunger for those items look an awful lot like idolatry to me. Because it just seems like they determine whether you're happy or you're sad, or trying to be enough is causing you to live your life at some sort of insane pace and to miss the gift of the moment and the gift of the life that God has given you, and to overlook people and to neglect what really matters, and to not come to know God and not come to know his word, and to not pray and to not serve in the kingdom and not to have a generous heart. And the alternative to salvation by grace is salvation by works. I'm going to earn my way. I can be good enough. I can merit my salvation. And grace would just say, just stop. You cannot be successful enough. You cannot be talented enough. You cannot win enough. You cannot be good enough. And I think grace would talk to the Atlanta area about sin. And it's a really important thing to understand about grace, because grace is real good, but it's not soft. It's not just about trying to make people feel good. The sermons where I get the most positive responses are these sermons on grace. But grace is not just about making people feel good. Grace is not soft. As a matter of fact, if you remember the song Amazing Grace, There's that line that John Newton wrote, "Grace that taught my heart to fear." That's kind of an awkward phrase for grace. It makes me feel all gooey inside. How in the world does grace teach my heart to fear? And grace, my fear is relieved. What does he mean by that? How does grace teach our heart to fear? And it really does come back to the fact of total depravity. They're all unworthy. There's none righteous, no, not one. And I think what grace would say is that uneasiness that you feel about not being good enough is actually really important to pay attention to. Not just something you ought to try and paper over or push away, and it cannot be cured by higher accomplishments, a more toned or attractive body, a stronger will, or being more true to yourself, or messages on self-esteem. Grace wouldn't say that. What grace would tell you is, you need God. You needed Jesus. You need to be saved from what sin is currently doing to you now. You not only needed Jesus to reconcile you when you were an enemy. Okay, now, I want you to go back to the tenses of these verbs. God commanded his love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, this is the worthy realm. This is the unworthy realm. At the point Christ died for us, we're in the unworthy realm, correct? None of us were in the worthy realm. None of us had been attractive enough, had won enough, had done enough. We're all in the unworthy realm. It said, his love was towards us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood. Okay, the justification we're talking about now right now is his blood justification. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more. Okay, so we're enemies, and now we're reconciled, which means we've really been pulled to God. When we were enemies, we were being now reconciled to God. This is what it says. Notice the tense. Being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The state of reconciliation has ramifications in it. Being over here where Jesus says, not only are you not guilty, but I'm going to tell you something else. You're innocent because I've taken all the punishment, I've taken all the pain. And this is what the Bible says about this whole not guilty, innocent thing. Who is he that condemneth? It is God that justified. It's Christ who died for you. You get that? Romans over there in chapter 8, he's talking about this whole concept of, you know, innocence, not guilty, things like that. So it's one thing for a jury to come back to say not guilty even when you know in your heart you've done it. So you're standing there, you're able to walk out of the courtroom, but in your heart you knew you did it, right? And here's what God says. Who's going to condemn you more? Because this is part of the wonderful message of grace. What does grace also tell us? Grace also tells you, look, God not only died for your sins, God not only purchased a way to heaven, God not only has brought you into the kingdom of life and translated you into the kingdom, his kingdom. Here's what else God has done. God has declared you not only not guilty, God's declared you innocent. You don't have to have that condemning voice in your head anymore. You don't have to have the voice that says you're not pretty enough. You're not smart enough. You're not thin enough. You're not rich enough. You're not successful enough. You're not a winner. Who is he that condemneth? It is God that justifies. The same judge, and if there's ever been a fix in a courtroom, this is it. The same judge that says, okay, we're gonna arrange the punishment. Oh, by the way, we're going to take the punishment. Oh, by the way, we're going to declare you not guilty. And oh, by the way, I'm going to declare you innocent too. You don't have to walk around with the guilt anymore. This is good news. Because when we go back to the theological construct of how successful, how much winning, and we ask the question, how good is good enough? This is what Jesus says. Jesus says, the scriptures say, thou shalt not kill. This is in Matthew chapter 6. The scriptures say, thou shalt not kill. But I say that if you look on a person and say in your heart, raca, which is fool, that you're guilty. The scriptures say, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say unto you that if you look on a woman in lust, you're as guilty as if you committed adultery. And so Jesus takes the bare minimum standard of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and he says, you know, this is what the Ten Commandments say, but, you know, the standard of righteousness is even beyond that. It's not about the outward performance, about the inward heart. And Jesus' message is we all have problems in our heart. We all needed Jesus. We all need Jesus. We will all need Jesus, past, present, and future. And grace says, I've come and I've provided. And the huge problem is this, because corruption is just universal. It affects every one of us, kind of like age and deterioration. The problem is we just get used to it. We just get used to a world where there's injustice and needless grinding poverty and violence and abuse and apathy. And we just get used to it because it's all in us. But God, see, he never gets used to it. He never looks at his world and he never says, it's okay, people are dying inside and outside every day. And he never looks and he never says, that's okay, grace doesn't do that. Because this is God's standard. We talked about all these other standards. God's standard is this, sinless purity. Habakkuk says, the eyes of God are so pure that he cannot even look upon evil. He is so pure. When Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet Isaiah looked at him, the prophet Isaiah looks at him and it says, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. His purity is so pure we can't even comprehend it. God's standard. And the standard where he dwells and the purity in which God dwells, not because he's severe, not because he's unreasonable, simply because that's the only way to live. It's his creation. Justice, love, shalom can flourish in God's morally sane vision of the world, because sin is the real horror story. The horror story of, and this is why, as we come to the end of this message on grace, I'm kind of excited and I'm kind of thankful that it kind of ended on the Christmas season. Because Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. When we live in a society of such we're almost getting kind of used to this kind of existence and things like that. This is what God says, because we weren't good enough, we weren't smart enough, we weren't attractive enough, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And these are the words of grace. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Talking about Joseph, the father of Jesus, he says, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Pride, ego, judgmentalism, a hard heart, apathy for the poor, greed, envy, lust, unfaithfulness, treating other person as meanly, a posture of superiority, entitlement, ladder climbing, elitism, deceit, broken promises, secret cruelty, cowardice, stubbornness, failure to serve, failure to care, failure to encourage, failure to give, failure to wake up every morning and say, oh God, thank you so much. Joylessness, a complaining heart, lovelessness, all these attitudes. This is the world that the baby Jesus came into. This is the world that grace says, you don't deserve it, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. This is the world that God has said, there's going to be some, and it's going to be a number, and this is the words of scriptures, a number that is so vast that no man can number it. It outnumbers the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. And it's this group that God refers to, his family, the elect. Other terms are the redeemed, the people of God. And Jesus says, I'm going to pay for your sins. I'm not going to pay for half of them. I'm not going to pay for a portion of them. I'm going to pay for all of them. And now I've saved you. I've reconciled you to God. I brought you from the state of being an enemy, because you were an enemy when I died for you. And I have reconciled you to God, and I put you in this position of grace. And this is what Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says. Being much more Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the glory of God. The whole reason that people celebrate the Christmas season, well, there's a bunch of different reasons too. There's a whole lot of commercialism reasons. But there is a time when somebody set aside and said, you know, we ought to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. It comes down to this phrase, thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. No preconditions, no other attachments. It's Jesus, it's his people, and it's his salvation, and we're saved. That's grace. There was no ladder that allowed you to climb up. There was no work that you could have done. There's no mantra that you could have chanted. It all comes down to that. And although we do have that pride and judgmentalism and hard heart and apathy for the poor, I think grace would say that spiritual and moral sanity begins here. That God says, through the law, was given through Moses, grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. So God would tell us right now, you know, as you're going up in this Christmas season, grace would say right now, as you're going up in this Christmas season, set aside the commercialism and focus on what's popularly known as why we're celebrating Christmas. Why we set aside December 25th, which is a message all on its own. But why are we setting aside a day to really celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ? This is particularly difficult for the children because, I mean, I got to confess to you too. When it came up to Christmas, what I wanted was I wanted the gun. I wanted the knife. I wanted the pony. I didn't really want to pause and just think about what that day actually meant. But as we come up to the Christmas season, what that day actually meant is grace, grace, and more grace. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through the person of Jesus Christ. And what that means for people like us, for people who are totally depraved, for people who are sick and hurting, and we know, well, we have that hope of heaven, that because God has given us spiritual life, because God has given us the ability right now, if you're one of his, and he's quickened your heart, and he's given you just the smallest measure of faith, and something about the gospel and Jesus Christ rings true, if you're one of his family, and you're waiting and you know that there's something better. I'm not living the way I need to be living. I'm not doing the things I need to be doing. I'm an imperfect and I'm having a hard time, Brother John, accepting this message of grace that God just gives it to me. My whole life I've lived in a conditional world. Maybe it's because of your background and you didn't have parents that loved you enough. Maybe it's because something that happened to you in childhood or some natural disaster or some loss that you've experienced. Or just because you've had it hard and you really can't fathom this whole unconditional, why God would love someone like me with all my imperfections. And I don't have a good way to explain it, but I want to give you the closest explanation I can. And it really does just come down just because. I was looking at my Christmas tree, and we got our Christmas tree up. No, we're not druids. No, we're not worshiping the tree. It's just a thing we do. I got this Christmas tree up, like. And this is me with my West Point background, my regimented personality, and things like that. Number one, I like colors that I can see. So red and green out the door. I like blue Christmas balls, and I like white lights. All right. That's a beautiful Christmas tree to me and all its uniformity. But I was looking at the Christmas tree to me, and my eyes were drawn not to the blue ball and not to the white lights. My eyes were drawn to my kids' ornaments. Just disasters. You know, I mean, just totally imperfect. But their imperfections are what make them absolutely beautiful to me. Because they're my kids. And when God looks at you, I want you to know something. Your lack of uniformity, your weirdness, that's okay. It's your imperfections. It's your DNA. It's your life that God looks at right now and says, I'm crazy about you. I love you. I made you that way. Or like he said to the prophet Jeremiah, before I made you in the womb, I called you a prophet to the nations. Apostle Paul refers to the fact that he was called to be an apostle before he was even born. This is what grace says. According as I have chosen you before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated you under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's grace. That's Christmas. That's a stake in the ground in what we believe.